They thought they'd have the public support and the support of the officials. They didn't. They had to go for their lives. Time went by and Esarhaddon himself died. And his son was Ashurbanipal, the one in whose palace these creation and the flood tablets have been found. And he sent out his officers searching for his two uncles. Found them in Armenia, brought them back to the very palace area and the temple area where they killed their father, and there in that temple area he had the stone god smashed over their heads. Killed them. Then he had their bodies cut up and fed to the birds, to the wild animals, to pigs and to fish in the sea. And he wrote to say, this was injustice for my father, his grandfather, my father's death. Well, of course, he was actually making sure that they didn't have a chance of coming and taking the throne from him. So, again, it's a record that is clearly adding to our knowledge, adds to Bible knowledge there, gives us extra details, and in sorts of ways we find that there are aspects that we've never thought of. Thanks so much. Aspects we would never have thought of. I mean, Nineveh is now written up as being the great metropolis of three cities making up what's called colloquially Greater Nineveh. How do these Bible writers know this? How do they know that there was a Sargon there whose palace would be found? Psalm 85 verse 11 says, truth shall spring out of the earth. And it was. One of the most exciting things I've ever done in archaeology is only indirectly related to what we've just heard, but to me it's quite precious. You see this is bound up with sellotape, good old sellotape. It broke about a week ago. It's a copy, I'm glad to say. My original is about 3 inches thick. I was there at Nineveh. Had gone to the three sites. Had been assigned a superintendent as my assistant for whatever I wanted, basically. But I felt that I wanted to dig. When I'm in sites, I like to dig. And one day I was there in the palace of Sennacherib, all broken down. And he would come down the side of the palace, and there's a broken down doorway there. And across the courtyard, there was the temple where he had been killed. And again, I noticed that there was a broken down doorway there at the temple. So I went to my colleagues, the archaeologists who were doing all this, actually working there over a period of many months, actually. I said, look, you've got a broken doorway there, and another one over there. There must be a path to connect them. Yeah, it's good thinking. I said, why don't you dig it up? And their answer was something like, oh, Clifford, we've got so much on here we can't possibly take on anything else. Am I still on the air? Doesn't do it any good, does it? We've got so much on here we can't possibly take on any more. And that seemed to be a shame. I was sure there was a pathway there, but I knew also it would be down 2 or 3 feet. So I said, can I dig it up? Be our guest. Silly Australians, much younger than I am now. So I went and got a pick and a patiche, it's an archaeology hammer, and a brush and, you know, and so on, woofer baskets and so on. And I went and I dug down over a period and came to the pathway, I was right that was there connecting, and it led from the temple, or in the palace, to the temple. And my original of this, they gave me only part of it, of course, because they became part of their loot when you get things with writing on it, was a brick in cuneiform writing, which said that this path was dedicated to the cause of Isagia. That means the temple things that with which actually Sennacherib was associated. So it's not a direct confirmation of a biblical record, but to me it was a beautiful thing because it was in that same area and something was touched on in the Bible. This Assyrian period is one of the most dramatic areas of all of biblical archaeology. And it's interesting that the Assyrian palaces began to be excavated in the 1840s. And from then till about the 1870s, spasmodically, one after another was excavated. There's about 9 of them have been excavated. And it's interesting to find the sort of chronology you've got here. Now, we've mentioned, for instance, Sargon, Sennacherib and Esarhaddon. Now, Fray Gonzalez was up here at Córdoba. So he died, and that could be his son. He doesn't want his father's old palace. Even though it's got 150 rooms. I've been there. There's only ruins, of course, but even what's left is it's really impressive. He didn't want that. So he comes down to the second of these sites, to Cuyanik, and he builds his palace there. So he eventually dies, killed by his sons, and his son Esa Haddon takes over. So does he want his father's palace there at Cuyanik? Not in your life. He goes over to Nimrud, the third of these sites. And the Bible correctly shows these people in their chronological order. And archaeology adds to them also, so in that order, they go and they make their palaces and so on. And quite often, there are quite a lot of references to kings of Israel at this time. You've got, for instance, Ahab, his name. You've got Jehu, who is a little bit early, but in the Assyrian period. Jehu is known in this... got Jehu there? We haven't we? I don't think so. Jehu is known kneeling before an Assyrian king named Shalmaneser III. Sargon's half-brother was Shalmaneser V. And it seems that when you compare the record of 1 Kings, it seems that Shalmaneser V besieged Samaria, and then there's a reference to the king of Assyria. You're not quite sure who it is. And we know from Assyrian records that Sargon claims to have captured Samaria and taken 27,290 people captive. And Shalmaneser disappears from the picture. And it's conjectured that in fact Sargon, whom we've mentioned, who went against Ashdod, actually killed his half-brother and took the throne. It's conjecture, but that's what the historians conjecture. So this whole area is tremendously important, because this is also the same decade when these palaces began to be found, the same decade that you have the liberal arguments for what's called the documentary hypothesis coming into its own. Documentary hypothesis with Graf Wellhausen, saying that the writings of Moses didn't really date to Moses, they're ever so much later. These are campfire stories that grow in the telling. So they say, I'm not accepting this, I'm telling you documentary hypothesis. And so they say, in fact, you've got the name Jehovah, which tells you one writer, and then Elohim is another writer, J-E, D is a Deuteronomic writer, D is Deuteronomic, P is the priestly writings, and H is the holiness writings. Now, it all sounds very convincing. And it's been the view of liberal scholars even unto the day. They've modified it, they've revised it, but they still accept this particular argument. Now, back in about the 1950s, early 1960s, another scholar named George Mendenhall did a lot of work on what are called the Hittite treaties, Hittite suzerainty covenant treaties. Suzerainty is someone who's sort of in subjection to a vassal to a king and so on. And he showed from Hittite documents that their legal documents followed certain quite clearly defined formats. There are 6 legal points in their covenant. Then this Jewish scholar, who certainly was not setting out to prove the Bible, I've talked with him personally, he wasn't setting out to prove the Bible, he was just being honest about what he had found. He found that the pattern of these Hittite treaties, the 6 legal points, was there in the treaties which are the covenants, which are known with Moses in the Pentateuch, and then with Joshua. And so he shows the relationship between these, and then comes out very strongly in the fact, with all sorts of writings, of course, this points to the fact that the Pentateuch documents, at least in the areas of covenants, which cover, you know, cross over all sorts of things which are supposed to be only J or E or D or P or H, that in fact they're all there at the same time. And he comes to 2 important conclusions. I don't know if I'm boring with being technical, but he comes to 2 important conclusions. They are, these writings are a unity. They're not strands brought together, J, E, D, P, H. They're not strands, they are a unity brought together with one person in charge. And secondly, unity that date to the middle of the second millennium BC. in round terms, that means 1500 BC. Who else but Moses? He said that, and he's right. And so the evidence from archaeology is that these writings, these covenant documents of Moses, which stretch through J-E-D-P-H, that they are in fact from Moses. They can't be related to anybody else. Now, do the experts accept it? They put it in a corner. It's too difficult. And you've got to be associated with those Bible bangers. You know, and whatever you do, don't get linked with the Bible. Sad, isn't it? But it's true. And so Mendenhall's documents are known, they're respected, because he wasn't shouting the Bible is true, but the implication is that the Bible writings start there in writing from Moses, dating back to 1500 BC, and then progressively into the other areas. Another thing about these Assyrian writings is their relationship to prophecy. Men such as Nahum and Zephaniah, minor prophets, write after the time of Jonah. Jonah came and was obviously disappointed that the judgment he had announced was averted. Because through his preaching, the king of Nineveh, and we believe it was Adad-Nirari III, accepted the message, repented, and changes took place. Barbara mentioned earlier that he became known as the Hammurabi of Assyria. Hammurabi was a king of 1700 BC, king in Babylon, the great reformer. And the only real reformer in Assyria was Adad-Nirari III, who we believe was there at the time of Jonah, and I believe influenced dramatically by Jonah. So you've got the time goes by. Jonah's prophecies were not fulfilled because the king repented, and judgments can be averted if there's repentance. But then come Nahum and Zephaniah, what, 100 years later in Mount Peter's, and they again announced there's going to be judgment. And many other things you find, I think it was Nahum or Zephaniah, Nahum, he says, where is the dwelling place of the lion? Where is the dwelling place of the lion? And he talks about the judgment against the Assyrians that's going to come for sure. It did come, by the way. Oh no, said the critics, this is quite wrong. You know. Oh, thanks, brother. I need a wife. He says, there are no lions in Assyria. They're not native to Assyria. Barbara, come and tell us what you've seen in the British Museum, and also tell us about one of your favourite stories, this one.
It's absolutely fascinating to go to the British Museum to the Assyrian section. And Cliff has mentioned a lot of the bas-reliefs that have been found around the walls of those Assyrian palaces, and they have been moved in their whole sections to the British Museum. There are some in the Louvre at Paris as well. But you see these huge scenes of the lion hunt, and yet the critics said there were no lions. And yet when they came to the point of excavating the palaces, here were these bas-reliefs. And it appears that lions were captured, taken to both Assyria and to Babylon, and they were used by the kings. The kings would go out and hunt them. And so you'd see the kings in the most dramatic positions, with arrows going into the mouths of the lions, really showing that they were strong and fearless and so on. When in actual fact it was probably one of their slaves or other men who was in that dangerous position. But the fact is there were lions. Here is a replica of a small ivory piece that was found that had been buried in a well. It was found in the bottom of the well in muddy water. There were two of them. It was found at Nimrud. Professor Max Mallowan was the excavator. And it's a picture of a lion about to maul a young man, just going for his neck. And the story is told that Sir Max Mallowan's wife took tremendous care of these ivory pieces. Mrs. Mallowan. And she wrapped them in moist towels and gradually let them get dry until they were able to be on their own in that dry climate. But for me, the interesting thing is that Mrs. Mallowan was actually Agatha Christie. And I don't know whether she's well known here as a mystery writer, but she's very well known in England, Australia and so on. And she was the wife of Sir Max Mallowan. Now, what was the famous comment that he made about...
He didn't make it, she did. Yeah, that I'm glad I'm married to an archaeologist because the older I get, the more he appreciates me. Yeah. Well, you see, this... before we go, I must remind you of a couple of other things then. Just remind us of the tremendous importance of these people, these prophets, being against the background of their times. In all sorts of ways, there's information that they couldn't have known unless they were there. Let's say there. Where's the dwelling place of the lion? These prophets are taunting the Assyrians, and God comes in judgment against them. There are fantastic prophecies that some of these prophets make. Not only in Assyria, but also, for instance, this one. That's from Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. And on this tablet he boasts of the fact that he conquered Jerusalem. He didn't destroy it at this stage. He conquered them on the night of the 15th and 16th of March, 597 BC. Okay. Now, he came a number of times. Scripture shows this. It's not always easy to actually get the correlation. But eventually he destroyed it in 587 BC, over a period of about 10 years or a series of conquests. And here we are. Now, you may not know it, but just as Sargon was unknown, they said there was no such king, so they said there was no such king Nebuchadnezzar. And then at the turn of over a century ago now, it would be just about 1898 approximately, a German excavator came and he was able to find the palace of Nebuchadnezzar and then found a second palace, two of them, the northern and the southern palace. And there are a whole lot of documents there which touched the history of the Bible. And it seems that God has allowed all these things to happen, starting from the 1850s, 1840s actually, because as Psalm 85 verse 11 says, truth shall spring out of the earth. And we're in a generation where these evidences have come forth when it seems the enemy is overwhelming. When it seems the documentary hypothesis got on its own, God says, no, just have a look at this. And over again, you find things like this, which say, hey, the Bible writers, they're accurate after all. You know, it says of Babylon, this was Nebuchadnezzar, this was from his palace in Babylon, Babylon shall become heaps. Babylon shall become heaps. Babylon was never destroyed by war. And I can't give you all the explanation as to what's happening at the moment, but I do know I went to Babylon and it was quite obvious that there were these great heaps that were lying there, massive amounts of stone. And I continually went back to the scriptures, this is many years ago now, checking the things that had been said against Babylon. And they were most impressive. To see the way the scriptures were fulfilled. I mean, you go across all these mound of stones, broken down masonry, and there beyond the stones, beyond the wall, there was a little village out there with palm trees. And one day I went up there with another professor who was knew the local language, and through him I talked with these local people. They were very friendly. I'd give you coffee and all that sort of thing. And I pressed them. Why don't you go and live in there? Why don't you go in over the walls? And they wouldn't tell me at first, and I kept pressing. You know what they told me in the end? Sir, that place is haunted. That place is haunted. You know what the scripture says about the destruction of Babylon? Neither shall the Arabian pitch his tent there. Neither shall the Arabian pitch his tent there. And there are lots of little scriptures like this which make you really wonder as to why are there doubts about the authenticity of scripture. I sometimes talk about the tale of three cities, of Nineveh and Babylon and Tyre. Tyre. Well, you see, the prophecy is sent around Tyre as well. And it seems that God, especially from Ezekiel, especially God seems to be saying that this man Nebuchadnezzar we just talked about will come against Tyre, but then something else will happen. They shall cast all your dust and so on into the sea. And then he talks about he. And it seems this is Alexander the Great, because Alexander the Great came and he took the ruins of the mainland city. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the mainland city had been destroyed. I must slow down. Mainland city had been destroyed, and the people had fled to an island off the coast. And there they were, safe, secure. 240 years after Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great came, and he couldn't conquer the people because they were safe out there on the island. Do you know what he did? He built an amazing causeway from the mainland, taking the rubble of the old city, the stones, the trees, cedars of Lebanon, all this, and he built a massive causeway. I think it's something like 3/4 mile. It's almost incredible. So much so, as you can see in that picture Barbara just shown you, turn both up again please, Barbara. There's some of the things, the buildings still today, actually on the causeway at Tyre. And over here, see that arch? That wasn't built by Alexander the Great. That was built by the Romans. They were honouring the fantastic thing that was done, the engineering achievements of Alexander the Great. And that's Alexander's arch on the causeway at Tyre. Now today, if you take a picture of from the air, I don't know if we've got one there or not, but you'll see that the coast of Israel doesn't just come straight down like that. It comes down, and when you come to Tyre, it goes up like that. Because that's where the city is, out on the island, and it's connected by road by this causeway that Alexander the Great made. It's a fantastic presentation. And there's a picture of it right there. And there are prophecies. It says, I'll make it a place for the spreading of nets. I have photographed fishermen on the causeway at Tyre as they clean their nets. Amazing prophecy fulfillment. We're talking over here about prophecies. We've talked about language and languages. Let me just say this. I'm going back just for a moment because I want to make sure I've covered all the points there. We've shown you quite a lot of language and languages, such as Tartan being commander-in-chief and the various titles being known. But let me say something else about language. How many languages are there in the Bible? Don't raise your hand, because if your answer is wrong, you'll be embarrassed. How many languages are there in the Bible? Now, some will say two, thinking in terms of Hebrew and Greek. Others will say three, thinking of Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Those are like about 15. About 15. You see, you've got that word Tartan. That's an Assyrian word. You've got titles from the Babylonians. You've got titles of Joseph from Egyptian times. And so it goes on. Come to the New Testament. Remember the story of Paul and Silas at Philippi? We're jumping around a bit, aren't we? But it illustrates the point of these languages. Well, they've been arrested. They've been put in jail. And at midnight, the prison doors are open and everybody can go free. Next morning, the magistrates send and say, let those people go now. We've got no real charge against them. Paul says, not on your life. You come and pick it out yourself. We're Roman citizens and you've beaten us without a trial. Now that is an extremely serious offence if it can be proved. And Paul, on one occasion, did indeed make it clear how he was a Roman citizen. And that's another story, but it's true. So the magistrates came on the run. Please go. Please don't make any further trouble. We're sorry. Please go. But the critics picked up the story. And they said, here Luke has been caught napping. He's used the wrong title. There are two titles, praetor and duumvir. He's used the wrong title. That's not the title of the magistrate. That's like he's saying, a senior magistrate. Then a famous excavator named Sir William Ramsay was excavating in a province nearby, province of Capua. And he found a writing that, putting it in popular English, he said, these people are rather strange in that they take to themselves a higher title than they should. They call themselves this higher title, and it's the one that Luke was saying. Now, Luke wasn't saying what ought to have been, but what was. I come from Australia. You probably guessed that. Years ago, I worked for a while in the city of Adelaide. And they had magistrates, as respectable cities do have. Even some of the cities of America have magistrates. I didn't say that. And they had a series of magistrates all on equal footing. But yet they weren't. Because the senior one was given a courtesy title of police magistrate. Not just magistrate, police magistrate. Now that's how it was there in Philippi. These people took for themselves a higher title as a courtesy title. Luke had it right. We're moving away from the Old Testament because we might give you a little bit of New Testament, and it's in that book, all sorts of things. In fact, let me pick on one thing you'd really like, if I can see something suitable. Is that a piece of pottery, Barbara? We haven't, have we? All right, we'll pick on that. That's not a castle. That's actually what's known as the Gezer Calendar. It was found at Gezer before I was there as an excavator, as a matter of fact. But that's a calendar in Solomon's time, telling about what happens to the various seasons of the year. Now, that's a valuable piece, so it doesn't really illustrate, but the word castaway was used this morning. It's known archaeologically. In this particular case, you can have a castaway where it's just pottery that's thrown away and it's of no value, virtually no value. But sometimes you'll find that the castaway pottery is valuable because there's writing on it. And sometimes a castaway pot is like this. I'll tell you about this special at the moment, or ask Barbara to. I like to hear the way she tells it. If you can imagine that as being broken through there, through here, it would be no good. Say, this is not a water carrier, this is something else. But just imagine that as being a water carrier. And it gets broken. It's no longer any good for carrying water. But it's perhaps useful to put on the shelf to put small items in. It's put on the shelf. That's the meaning of the word castaway that Paul uses. Lest what I've preached to others, I myself should be adokamos. The A means not, and dokamos is approved, not approved. Lest what I've preached to others, I myself should be adokamos. Put on the shelf. See, the original pot, if we had one, a water pot, would be for holding water. A primary service to hold water. But it's no longer useful for that. It's put on the shelf and it's just used for subsidiary things. And this applies to service. It's not salvation, it's service. You see, I was interested this morning to hear Sam talking about a particular gift you've got. Years ago, I went through investigating myself as to what my gift was. And I actually said to a man who talked, as Sam said this morning, I said, well, look, in my case, I've got more than one gift. I don't really agree with you. He said, no, he said, you've got one gift. And I said, oh no, I write, I lecture, and I went through a number of things. He said, yes, but why do you do all those things? I said, well, ultimately because I want people to believe the Bible. He said, yes, he said, your gift is teaching. Your gift is teaching. And with the various things you do, I've written lots of books. I'm teaching. I've lectured. I have a radio program, a very extensive radio ministry all the time, every week. And it's teaching. I'm a teacher. And you see, if I'd got out of the will of God, and God had put me aside and not allowed me to be a teacher of the Word of God anymore, I'd be a dokamos, unapproved, cast away. But my salvation would be sure. I might be saved as by the skin of my teeth. That's the scripture talks of, not quite that language, but it means that. And so, a dokamos. Archaeology adds to our knowledge of words. And over again, we find there are words that are used, I'm talking languages, there are words that are used in the context which show that there is local colour there of its name. We talked about the titles of Joseph there in Egypt. And there are many, many, many examples like this if we go through. Barbara, we've also mentioned Nebuchadnezzar. What about our friend Mr. Cyrus?
Mr. Cyrus, as Cliff says, is mentioned in Isaiah, and he talks about Cyrus being God's anointed, God's servant. And in a very interesting way, Cyrus, the Persian, the Medo-Persian, came in as the Babylonians were conquered, and he finally allowed the peoples, the slave peoples, captive peoples, to return to their own homes, to set up their worship in the way that they desired, and he allowed them to go. Now, in the scriptures, we have the story in Ezra and Nehemiah of the return of God's people. But others were affected by this too, and they were able to go. And this is part of a Cyrus cylinder indicating that possibility. It doesn't specifically refer to the Hebrews there, but it does refer to the fact that they can go to their own home and worship in their own appointed way.
Now let's see a couple of these points. Superiority, customs and culture, adding to Bible knowledge, language and languages, prophecies, specific incidents. Let's turn to the book, because I have nothing to illustrate this except the book, about the birth of our Lord. This is in case you've got, if you've got the book, it's at, let's see, page 160. Try to hold this up. There is the king who issued the decree, Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. Now this is pretty extreme, isn't it? Well, the critics said so. This is almost like a fairy tale, claim that all the world's got to be taxed and they've got to come back to their own homes, their own cities, native cities. Except that the tablets show that it was exactly right. This is the man who issued the decree. A new tax is to be paid right across the known world of the time. It became known as the poll tax, P-O-L-L. And that's the man who instituted it. Now over here, we have the name of a man named Quirinius. Oh, said the critics, Luke is wrong again. He talks about Quirinius, but he's got the dates all wrong. Because the birth of Christ has got to be somewhere about 4 or 5 BC, because it's got to be before Herod the Great died. And he died in 4 BC. And we know that Quirinius was there years later than this. Something like about 8 or 9 AD. So the Bible's got it wrong again. You know, when you read these things, it begins to sow a little bit of a doubt in your mind. You think, well, I wonder if he did make a mistake. I don't say that anymore. In the first years in archaeology I did, but I don't anymore. Because you just wait a while and you find the scripture supports itself. Scripture supported always. It's the final word. So, since Sir Leonard, what was his name again? Sir William Ramsay found about this man in two different inscriptions. He had been in the general area twice. He came over as a military ruler to Syria about 7 BC, and he was there for something like 18 months, and there'd been virtually an uprising, close to civil war there in Syria, and it seems probable that the decree was postponed for a little while there in that area, the general area where they were. And so there's no problem about the date he was there as a military leader. Now he came back later as the civilian leader, and that's okay. Both come together all right. Now here we have part of a document that is dated, in this case, to 104 AD. So what? Well, this new tax, this poll tax, takes place every 14 years, 1-4. Why 14 years? Because no boy can escape the tax after 13 years of age. You get the point? So he's got to be enrolled. There will be a new tax in 14 years' time. And fragments of these taxes of 40-year intervals have been found from before Christ until into the 3rd century AD, except for one. The 40 years, there's references to that every 40 years except for one, where it just happens as nothing being found. And so there is the poll tax, the census is genuine. Then here we've got, I'm looking at a few things in the book now, here we've got quite a lot of things about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now Dead Sea Scrolls are a remarkable illustration of prophecies. See, until the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was argued that the prophecies, for instance, especially of Isaiah, were not genuine. Why? Because you can't have predictive prophecy like that. You can't believe that these things were known hundreds of years before. And so, obviously, Isaiah was written after the times of Christ, or added to after the times of Christ, because they weren't genuine, they couldn't have predictive prophecies. Well, then, in 1947, Muhammad the Wolf, Muhammad El Deeb, throws a stone, or he or his cousins, a little bit of doubt as to who did it, throws a stone, they were goat herds, through one of the caves there in at Qumran, alongside the Dead Sea, down as you go up, Jericho's up there and you come down to the south from the main road going down. Herd breaking, went for his life, came back later, climbed in and brought out one broken jar. The jar was this high. In that jar he found three manuscripts in fragmentary form. They'd been there for over 2,000 years. One of these was 24 feet in length, the complete scroll of Isaiah. One was a commentary on the first two chapters of Habakkuk, and the third was the rule of the community of the people who were there at Qumran. Now, this was examined, of course, by the scholars. A certain amount of doubt at first as to whether it was genuine, but there were plenty of evidence to show it was genuine, especially on writing styles. And today, the archaeological world fully accepts the fact that that copy of the scroll was dated to about 120 BC. Now, the original of Isaiah, of course, is 700 BC, and this is a copy. What's the significance of this? The significance of this is that even if these prophecies are written only 120 years before Christ, that's totally sufficient, totally satisfy any reasonable person to say these are genuine prophecies. Oh, no, we can't accept this. For instance, we know that there were at least three Isaiahs, so they argued. And the argument was that Isaiah 31 to 39 was proto-Isaiah, number one Isaiah. 40 to 55 was deutero-Isaiah. 56 to 66 was traitor, if you like, Isaiah. And this is three Isaiahs, at least three Isaiahs. So the Dead Sea Scroll is opened very carefully, and they look to see what there is between Isaiah 39 and Isaiah 40, between proto-Isaiah and deutero-Isaiah. There's no break. The scroll just continues from chapter 39 on into chapter 40. So you can't say, well, therefore there was no second Isaiah, but I tell you what, in John chapter 12 there is reference to both Isaiahs, both sections of Isaiah. Jesus knew only one Isaiah, and so do I. And so you see, the Dead Sea Scrolls at least made extremely weak the argument of more than one Isaiah. There are not the breaks there. There's a continuous manuscript. There's not three manuscripts, it's one. One manuscript. And then I began to say, well, you can't have it because you've got predictive prophecy there from Isaiah 40 onwards, which is, it's history. It's not prophecy. We can't have this sort of predictive prophecy. Yes, you can, if you'll admit God. See, that's the secret to all sorts of criticism. If this thing's of God, of course there can be predictive prophecy. And so 40 onwards is actually telling the story of the Jewish people in captivity. Now, let's just stop for a minute. How can we explain this? I think we've got a clue. I think it's Isaiah 8:18. I'm talking a little bit off the top of the head at the moment. I think the verse is 8:18. Where Isaiah says to close up the prophecy, seal up the testimony, bind up the testimony among his disciples. And so the prophecy is sealed up. I think you get to the stage in captivity, literally in captivity, where they're very, very unhappy. Of course they are. They're made to sing a song of Zion in mockery and so on. And here they are in captivity. Their prayers seem to be just going into a brass heaven. God seems to have forgotten them. And someone says, you know, our great prophet Isaiah, he left us something. He left us something that was sealed up. Bind up the testimony among my disciples. I wonder if the time he was talking he was come now. And this is not just Wilson, by the way. Others believe this. And that the prophecy is opened up. The scroll that had been sealed up is opened. You know what it starts with? Comfort ye. comfort ye my people, except the Lord your God. Though they're in captivity, God was still with them. God isn't limited to an agreement whereby there's, you know, nothing like captivity. And the comfort of God is right there in those magnificent sections of Isaiah. So Isaiah then is found a copy dating to 120 BC. Now what about all these other predictive prophecies? You know, born of a virgin and so on. There are such a marvelous lot of prophecies about Jesus in Isaiah that he's sometimes referred to as the Gospel according to Saint Isaiah. It makes sense. Predictive prophecy is there all the time about the life of the Messiah, born of a virgin. Oh no, said the critics, that's one you can't accept, because you know as well as I do that the word is Alma, which means a young woman of marriageable age, not a virgin. It's just a prophecy about the prophet's own wife. Let's have another look at it. The Holy Spirit of God isn't limited to a particular translation. And when Matthew came to translate about that the virgin will conceive, do you know what word he used? He didn't use Alma. He used Parthenos, which is the Greek word for virgin. And so you've got what's sometimes called the law of double fulfillment. There is a measure of fulfillment in the days of Isaiah, but he's looking on to something far greater, the birth of the Messiah from the Virgin Mary, the Parthenos, the Virgin. These are areas where today the Spirit of God has seen fit to give us tremendous, increasing light. And the longer I've gone, the more I come back to the fact that this thing's of God. This book is not just an ordinary history textbook. It's the most wonderful one that's ever been written. There's far more important than that. It's the book that reveals to us God in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. And that's not all. The central theme isn't history. It's an archaeology. It's Jesus. The one who's foretold by the prophets, who's declared in the Gospels, and looked to in the epistles as our coming Lord, with whom we'll share eternity. But in the meantime, he's left you and me. And I started this today by saying I feel a special ministry, and I have for years. Second Timothy 2, verse 1. The things you've heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And you see, we've all got a responsibility to know some of this apologetic material. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. To give an answer, to give an apology, a defense of the scriptures. And I commend these things to you, because it's an age where we desperately need men and women to believe in the word of God and prepare to stand. We're in Sodom and Gomorrah. You and your country are as much in Sodom and Gomorrah as my country, or nearly as much. The things that go on in my country, I don't want to pick on your country, but your country is the same, are disgraceful. I mean, the Mardi Gras festival, the gay festival in Sydney, is absolutely disgusting and shocking. 50 years ago, they would have been put in jail. We're in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you and I look to the heavens, we say, even so, come Lord Jesus. But now I'm going to ask Barbara to tell you one last thing from archaeology. Yeah, Barbara.
This is something that every woman knows all about, don't you? It's like a measuring cup or a ladle. And so every Jewish woman had one. Came in different sizes, and they would be used as a measure for dry things. They also came in a bushel measure. Now that begins to let us see the relevance, doesn't it? When our Lord says, don't hide your light under a bushel, because no one will see the light if it's under the bushel measure. He says, put your lamp on top. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, if we hide the light of Christ, so folk are going to be denied the possibility of seeing him, of knowing him. Like Sam was saying this morning, we need to be sure that our good works reflect what he has done first. We are saved by grace, but we're saved for those good works which he has foreordained that we should walk in. So let our light so shine that they might glorify our Father who's in heaven.
Amen. I'm going to close on tell you two things, because you'll ask me otherwise. What is this? It's a very small edition of the Rosetta Stone, which is about that big. It has three different languages, and this one was Greek. When that was over-translated, it had a clue to the others, because there were indications from what's called a cartouche, the sign of a king, an Egyptian king, that this was the same description down here, and the code was broken. That's a very small edition of the Rosetta Stone. And then, in fulfilment of a promise, I said I would comment on the on carbon dating. And I must do just that. I'm in a very fortunate position of being able to tell you exactly how old this particular thing is. This is a trilobite. It's a remarkable little creature. They are found in what's called the Cambrian period. And if you know anything about geology, the Cambrian period is a great explosion, so they say, with about 500 different forms of life all appearing at the same time, immediately. No precursors, they're just suddenly all there. Hey, Barbara, we've got a couple of minutes. Tell us quickly about the eye of the trilobite, and there's no precursors to it.
Well, this is meant to be one of those very, very simple creatures that just appeared very early in the so-called line of evolution, the geological column. But while it only has three lobes, and it is simple in that aspect...
That means tri-lobe eye, doesn't it? Three lobes.
That's right. But its eye is extremely complex. It has a simple eye, it has a complex eye. But the complex one, it can virtually see for 360 degrees.
Hey, now listen, do you really believe that? Because that has no precursor. There's no life before. And that appears suddenly.
That's right. Because on the sixth day of creation, God created the creatures. A little bit earlier for the sea creatures.
When I was a boy at school, I said this was 500 million years ago. And now the leader of evolutionary thought in America, that's Professor Stephen Gould at Harvard, he says just recently, writes to this effect, we've got to admit that the most we can have is 10 million years, probably only 5 million years. So that's not what the dates we give. You've come down from 500 million years to 10 to 5 million years.
Can I share something else with you? A trilobite was found in exactly the same ledge system as dinosaur footprints and human footprints in Texas.
I tell you what, within the secret. I'm not going to comment on this except to tell you. Do you know what they found last week? Last week, 107... dinosaur footprints in line. The Biloxi River is dry at present. They found 107 Biloxi River footprints, and it's reported to me, and I don't know that they'll put this out, and I shouldn't because it's going on tape, but I've started now. There are about five human footprints as well. Let me say this. I was the associate director of the excavation at Biloxi River with Dr. Carl Bohr for several years. There's quite a story there, but that's true. We've written books together about it. And I personally have dug up dinosaur and human footprints together underneath 12 inches of limestone. We removed the limestone, there were the dinosaur footprints, and there was a human footprint 7 inches from dinosaurs under the limestone. They say we're fakes. Well, if they're fakes, I'm a fake too. And before God, I'm not. But Barbara, I just want to say something about carbon dating. I'm in the very fortunate position of being able to tell you exactly how old this is. It's a copy, of course. Mm-hmm. But the one of the original, it's actually, as you can see there, 375 million and 9 years old. 375 million and 9 years old. It's trilobite.
I guess you purchased that 9 years ago.
That's dead right. Carbon dating. I've been asked to answer a question, and I think we'll then close. It's already 20 past five. Carbon dating seemed to be the last word when Professor... his name's losing me. Oh, doesn't matter. He got the Nobel Prize for Physics in 1948, I think it was. Anyway, and he had to adjust his own figures because he found that the half-life of atmospheric conditions not associated with the Earth would mean that the Earth and its atmosphere was around for only, the figures he claimed, to about 32,000 years. Now, this was nonsense, so he thought, and so he just dropped that part and it was quietly forgotten. But he came to a point, I think the figure he came to was the half-life of carbon was 5,730 years. This meant that anything really beyond the biblical flood wasn't measurable because dramatic changes took place at the time of the biblical flood. There's every reason to believe that the atmospheric conditions were changed, at what's called the partial oxygen pressure, because of oxygen found trapped in amber, the partial oxygen pressure before the flood, or some other great catastrophe, and none of us who are creationists can give you any clue as to what it could be but the flood. The partial oxygen pressure before the flood was about 32 pounds per square inch, whereas about, I think from memory, I'm talking off the top of the head a little bit, was something like 12 point something pounds per square inch today. Now, this meant two things. It meant that before the flood, two things. You'd have huge creatures because of the tremendous volume of oxygen available for them. And so you'd have creatures that would be very, very big. Dinosaurs, being reptiles, grow all their lives. Animals don't. And so you'd have the huge dinosaurs. They're not all big, by the way. Some are quite small. But you'd have the huge dinosaurs. And the second thing is, you'd have great age. And so you'd have the men who lived for 900 years, and there were giants in the earth. They fit together, surprisingly so, perhaps, but they do fit together. Then comes the flood, and you've got this dramatically reduced partial oxygen pressure, and no longer is this volume of oxygen available for the huge brontosauruses, etc., although that's the wrong name, as you know. But the huge creatures, the huge land creatures, they would get to less than puberty, as we would say. They become lethargic and they would die. They simply would not procreate. The talk of asteroids hitting the Earth and doing away with the dinosaurs is nonsense. Why did they do away with the sparrows as well? This makes sense as an explanation. They died out simply because, the big ones, because they got to a stage where there was not the oxygen supply that was necessary. And so you'll find that not only won't there be giants to that extent anymore, but there won't be the long-living people. And so you've got men that live for 900 years, but then, as we saw earlier today, you've got this curve that comes down to 70 years in the days of Moses. It makes sense. But it also means this. In scientific experiments, you don't only have an experiment taking place, you also have a control. Now, you must have a control if you're going to be factual, not just conjectural. Well, you have no control for dates beyond the biblical flood. If, in fact, the partial oxygen pressure was dramatically increased before the flood, there's no way you can say what the ages were before the flood. It just doesn't make sense. Your half-life for carbon itself is not accurate. It can be altered by car fumes and by all sorts of things, and they no longer regard as something we, you know, is the be-all and end-all. Lots of other dates with other methods of radiometric dating are terribly unreliable. Even some of the atheistic and evolutionary writers will acknowledge this, that there is a selection made according to what fits their preconceived ideas. Unfortunately, when you come to dating, there really is no solid evidence beyond one half-life of carbon 14 to carbon 12. You know, when you come to the Bible, you haven't got hundreds of thousands of years. You haven't got millions of years. You've got just a few thousand years. I've had to be converted to it. When I was asked to join Karl Bohr back in, 1982, I think it was, he'd excavated as a Baptist pastor without basically scientific expertise, and he was ridiculed. Because his team went out and they had crowbars and what happened, they went down through the limestone and landed straight onto dinosaur and human footprints together. And he was ridiculed, up here and down there. What does this Baptist parson know about the scientific method and so on? So he determined that he'd sort of get himself credibility. He picked on a geologist who was the vice president of an oil company. Would he come and identify with him, which he did. And I had been an excavator, a supervisor with the American School of Oil Research, which is good prestigiously. He called me in Australia and said, "Will you come and help me? And your name's what I'm doing." I said, no way. He said, why not? I said, because I don't believe in what you're doing. He said, what do you mean? I said, I think you're out on a limb to say that dinosaurs and humans walk together. It's just not on. He said, what would it take to make you come back to America and be my associate? And joking, I said, oh, a bank check for my fares to start with. So he said, that'll be in the post tomorrow. Well, it was. He called my bluff and I came over and got here and was shocked to find that he told me since I got there, the press is coming next Wednesday. This is Friday. The press is coming next Wednesday. What for? Well, we told them they'll see a human footprint and a dinosaur footprint together. I said, what? Yeah. Where are they coming from? All over America. We've circulated all across the place. Sure enough, on the Wednesday they came. But you know what happened on the Tuesday? My team, would you believe, was the team that found the human and dinosaur footprint together. We went under 12 inches of limestone. You see, you have weathered tracks. Dinosaur tracks are very plentiful, the tracks you have. You have weathered tracks that come right to where this ledge has not been broken away. And so you know the dinosaur tracks will continue. And we removed the limestone. By now it wasn't as primitive as it had been in his excavation. And there were the dinosaur tracks leading through, and over here was the start of human footprints. Now, these things are true. The experts won't acknowledge it, but you see, they won't look at the evidence. They won't come usually till 2 years later, and they'll say, you say that's a human footprint, it's just a hole in the sand, in the stone. Well, of course it is by that time. The carbonic acid and the atmospheric conditions have got to the detail, and it's no longer detail, it's just a hole in the thing. But we take out lots of casts. One day, one scientist came a couple of years later, and he saw one of these casts. He was down in the mud where my colleagues were working, and he put his foot in one of the casts. As you say, that's a human footprint. It's all over the look where the toes are. And my colleague, rather rudely, took his leg like this and put it back, and put the other one over, and says, how's it feel now? And this scientist said, you are a lot of fakes. And he walked off. He would not consider the evidence. And that's how it is. If you try to say you're a creationist and I've got evidence, they don't want to know you. Don't try to get your articles published in our journals, we won't publish them. That's how it is. Well, carbon dating and any system of dating, I suggest to you, can't be taken as the last word because you don't know much about certainly of dating beyond one half life of carbon, and that only means you're back to the biblical flood.
Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.